So join me as we go to prayer. Father, I am so grateful. Words can't express it, Lord. We are so grateful to have what we have today, to see the children, to see the adults, to see people performing skits and drama and singing to you, to honor you. It's all to honor you. We thank you, Lord, for this facility and for all the hard work that went in it, all the resources, all the sacrifice. We are grateful, Lord. We thank you, Lord. And as we come to talk about this wonderful miracle that you gave us in your Son, Jesus, we ask for your grace and mercy on us, your forgiveness of us, Father. We thank you for this day that we have to come forth, and I pray that this will honor you in the mighty and matchless name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Hallelujah. So, this, when Lockie came forth and shared, you know, how she was going to do this with these three kind of different skits, it kind of was an inspiration for me to look at this miracle birth. So I titled it This Wonderful Miracle. And I want to start with something that Jesus was talking about, and each of the Gospels talks about the Last Supper. And in the book of John, Jesus was talking, and all of a sudden he says, if I had not come. Now, it's a fragment. I'm taking a fragment out of a verse. But I want to start today with looking at just that possibility. Let's talk about that possibility. What if he didn't come to earth? What if he wasn't born in Bethlehem? What if he had not uttered those wonderful words we call the Sermon on the Mount? What if he had not walked on water? What if he had not made the blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk? What if he was never raised from the dead? What if we didn't have his words to comfort us, to challenge us, to teach us, and to lead us? What if he had never died on the cross? What if he had never sent his disciples out into the world? Where would we be? What kind of world would this be? How would things be different if he hadn't come? It makes me think, last night after the Christmas party, I got home and one of my favorite movies is on. It's A Wonderful Life. It made me think of that. Now, in 2 weeks, we celebrate the anniversary of Jesus' birth, and we're not really sure what year he was born, and we're not really sure what day his birthday really is. It might be December 25th, but no one really knows for sure. And here's the deal. The fact that we don't know the exact day or year should not upset our faith. Right? Secular historians didn't record his birth, and among the gospel writers, really only Luke gives us specific historical information to deal with this, to work with. Now, the New Testament doesn't command us to remember his birthday with a yearly celebration. That started centuries after he came to earth. See, the great message of the Christian faith is found in the declaration that God was manifest in the flesh, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Emmanuel, fully man, yet somehow fully God. That's the very epicenter of our faith, just in case you weren't aware of that. I mean, everything else, folks, derives from that one reality. The dating of his birth, that's secondary. So in that fragment of a verse in John 15:22, when Jesus said, if I had not come. But here's the deal. Praise him, he did come. Amen. Right? And history itself has changed forever. That's what matters. For a little over 30 years, the Son of God has walked the earth, and nothing's been the same since. He came, and in his coming, he split time itself. Now, I want to look at another verse, which will invite us to consider God's timing. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. New King James Version reads, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. That phrase, the fullness of time had come, is a very picturesque expression. It speaks of something that is complete and fully developed, like a ripe piece of fruit ready to be picked from the vine, or a pregnant woman feeling those labor pains ready to deliver a baby. It describes the moment in history when all things were in place, when all the pieces were on board, that one moment when the stage was perfectly set. At that moment, not earlier and not later, God sent forth his son. God's timing is perfect. He's never early and he's never late. Yet God's timing sometimes staggers us, correct? Right? When God does something we weren't expecting, and we say, well, why did you do that? Or when we've prayed and prayed and prayed some more, and we wonder, gosh, God, can't you hear me? And deep in our souls, we wonder, well, gosh, is there even a God at all? The Jews wondered about these very things as well. They had some legitimate questions to ask God. From the very beginning of time, God promised to send his son. Going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, God promised that one day the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. This is God talking to the serpent. Adam and Eve didn't know and couldn't have known, but that phrase, seed of the woman, was a direct prediction of the coming of the Messiah. Centuries later, God promised to Abraham that he would have a son, and that through his son and his descendants, all the earth would be blessed. Several generations after that, there was a promise made, and it was more specific, that a scepter would arise in Judah, meaning that the Messiah would be born of the tribe of Judah. And then hundreds of years after that, God promised David that one day he would have a son to sit on his throne whose reign would be everlasting. Thus the promise is thread, just like a piece of clothing, from Adam to Abraham to the tribe of Judah to the house of David. And then it continues. Well, then the prophet Micah declared that the Messiah would be born in a little village in Bethlehem. Then there's Daniel. He was given divine insight into the exact time when the Messiah would come to the earth. All of that is written in what we call the Bible, and specifically in the Old Testament. And there's much more that I haven't mentioned that's in there tying this all together. The Jews knew this. And even if they didn't understand it all, and even if they couldn't put it all together, it created within them a great desire, if you will, a hope and a dream that one day the Messiah would come from God in heaven. The Old Testament comes to an end with the prophet Malachi, who lived approximately 433 years before the coming of the Messiah. Many refer to this period when following Malachi's ministry as 400 silent years. Now that phrase can be misleading because those centuries were filled with monumentous events, including the storied career of Alexander the Great. We call them the silent years, though, because no prophet arose to speak for God and no scripture was being written. The heavens became silent, almost as if God forgot his promises. So when Jesus said, "If I had not come," and Paul says, "Well, when the time had fully come," meaning when time itself was pregnant and ready to deliver, when the stage was fully set, folks, God sent forth his son. Now, if we stand back and look at history, what do we discover about the world in those days when Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was born? Four kind of simple statements, I think, could be concluded. For one, this is the second time in the history of the Roman Empire that they were not at war. Peace was like throughout the Roman Empire. I mean, they forced peace on people because they didn't want to fight. But it basically means the entire Mediterranean world was united under one government. No doubt you've heard this saying that all roads lead to Rome. The statement literally is true. The Romans had built a road system that stretched from Rome in all directions. That enabled the gospel message to quickly be sent throughout all parts of the known world. Now, the Greek was the common language spoken throughout the Roman Empire, which further united the people and made it easier for the message of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, to come to the masses. Now, Judaism was ripe at this time for the Messiah to come. During those 400 silent years, the Jews had migrated to every corner of the ancient world. Judaism flourished as the Jews built synagogues wherever they went. And where did Christianity begin? It emerged from the womb of Judaism. Early church worship was modeled after synagogue worship. Where did the Apostle Paul start when he went to a new city? You see this all throughout the New Testament. He always started in the local synagogue, preaching the gospel to his own people. By the time of Christ, there were Jews at every level of society in the Roman Empire, and many Gentiles knew of this God of the Hebrews. Looking back, we should be able to clearly see that God had placed his chosen people, the Jews, in strategic positions to help advance the gospel of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And still, the Jews would ask each other, why hasn't the Messiah come? Their experience in Old Testament times had left them yearning for something better. The law, good as it was, could never save them. It was a schoolmaster meant to lead them to Christ. The gods of Greece and Rome could no longer command the blind allegiance of the masses. Education, philosophy, and art created desires that they could not fill. In the end, the verdict was crystal clear. Athens could produce great thinkers such as Aristotle and Socrates. Rome, as well, could produce great thinkers and great leaders in Seneca and Cicero and Julius Caesar. But the best man could do was not enough. Nothing could fill the God-shaped vacuum inside the human heart. Rome, of course, they produced great art, great literature, poetry, music, architecture, and the greatest military machine the world had ever seen. And all of that taken together could not provide meaning to life or point the way to lasting forgiveness or offer any questions that we all have, like, where did I come from? Why am I here? And where am I going? Again, it's a simple historical fact that the condition of the world was deplorable. Even the Roman poets said as much. They saw the problem, but were powerless to do anything about it. They knew the truth, or at least part of it, but they had no power to effect lasting change. The result was gross superstition, debased immorality, widespread corruption. Evil was running amok, and there was rampant unbelief. This is the world into which Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was born. It is the world that Paul describes so graphically in Romans chapter 1. It was a world that knew the truth, but suppressed it, ignored the true God, and turned to idolatry. It was a world that was given over to paganism, to sexual immorality, to homosexuality, to murder, to perversion, to dishonesty, and to brutality. It was a world of broken promises, broken dreams, broken homes, and broken hearts. And into that darkness, God shined a light in a stable in an obscure village called Bethlehem. So what had started in Genesis continued throughout the Old Testament. God promised over and over and over that he would intervene in history. One day, the Messiah would come. There was a prophecy, then there was prophecy, then there was more prophecy pointing to the Messiah, and each promising more and more specifics about the Messiah until it happened. The angel came to Zechariah. Then the angel showed to Mary. Then to the shepherds. Then to the Magi from the east saw the star and knew the king of the Jews had been born. Herod, the evil and sick king in Jerusalem, seems to have been caught by surprise. But the scribes, they weren't surprised. They knew the scriptures. They knew that the baby would be born in Bethlehem. Thus, the stage was set for the coming Messiah. It happened just as God said it would, not too soon, but not too late. There it is again. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son. Now, at this time, I have a short video I want to show us. So I'm asking you to bring down the lights again. And Alexandria, please show this video.
The Gospel of Luke. Luke investigated many of the earliest eyewitnesses of the life of Jesus and then composed this account.
And the story begins up in the hills of Jerusalem, the place where Israel's ancient prophets said that God himself would come one day to establish his kingdom over all the earth.
In this city is the temple run by the priests, and one of them, named Zechariah, was working in the temple when he had a vision that freaks him out. An angel appears and says that he and his wife will have a son. What's this all about?
Well, Zechariah and his wife, we're told, are very old. They've never been able to have children. And Luke's setting up a parallel here with Abraham and Sarah, the great ancestors of Israel, because they too were very old and could never have kids.
Yet God gave them a son, Isaac, which is how the whole story of Israel began.
And so Luke's implying here that God's about to do something that significant for this people once again.
The angel tells Zechariah to name the son John.
And then he says that this son's going to fulfill a promise of Israel's ancient prophets that somebody would come one day to prepare Israel to meet their God when he arrived to rule in Jerusalem.
Because right now, Jerusalem is ruled by the Romans.
Yeah, specifically, it's governed by a man named Herod, who's a puppet king under the Roman Empire. And so the Jewish people wanted nothing more than to be free and govern themselves in their own land.
So this is shocking news. Everything's going to change. God's on his way. But how is he going to arrive?
Well, to find out, Luke takes us out of Jerusalem and then up into a small town in the hills of an out-of-the-way region called Galilee. And there we find a young woman named Mariam, or we call her Mary. She was engaged to be married.
And then an angel appears to Mary, saying that she's going to have a son.
She's supposed to name him Jesus, which in Hebrew means the Lord saves. And he will be a king like David, who will rule over God's people forever.
And then Mary asks, okay, well, how is this possible? Because I'm a virgin.
And she's told that the same Holy Spirit that brought life and light out of darkness in Genesis chapter 1 is going to generate life inside her womb. God is about to bind himself to humanity through the conception and the birth of the Messiah.
And so Mary goes from some backwoods, no-name girl to the future mother of the king?
Exactly. In fact, she sings a song about how this reversal of her own social status points to a greater upheaval to come. Through her son, God's going to bring down rulers from their thrones and exalt the poor and the humble. He's going to turn the whole world order upside down.
So when Mary was really pregnant, she and her fiancé, Joseph, had to go down to Bethlehem.
Yeah, there was a decree across the Roman Empire about new taxes, and so everybody had to go get registered in the town of their family line.
There are so many visitors in Bethlehem, they can't find a guest room.
And so the only place they can find is a spot where animals sleep.
Now nearby were some shepherds with their flocks, and an angel appears, which, of course, freaks them out. But they're told to celebrate. Because tonight in Bethlehem, a savior has been born.
Yeah, they're told to go and find this baby, and they'll know that it's the Messiah because he's going to be wrapped up and laying in a grimy feeding trough.
Yeah, which is pretty gross.
Totally. And then these shepherds, who aren't very clean themselves, they go and find the newborn Jesus in this really dingy place, and their minds are blown. They go home wondering what on earth is about to happen.
And this is all really strange. I mean, if God's really coming to save the world, this isn't how you would expect him to arrive. Born in an animal shelter to a teenage girl, celebrated by no-name shepherds.
Exactly. I mean, everything is backwards in Luke's story, and that's the point. He is showing how God's kingdom was first revealed in these dirty places among the poor, because Jesus is here to bring salvation by turning our world order upside down.
Amen. Amen. So, you can bring the lights back up. So, I just wanted to share that to hopefully give you a visual too, as well, you know, to tie this together about what's really going on. And see, because it should that should excite everyone, because many of us look at us, at ourselves as the less than, as we're not the greater, or however you look at yourself. And Jesus gives everybody an opportunity to turn the world upside down. Okay? So I come back to that starting point that I began with, which was when Jesus said, if I had not come, if Christ had not come, how would the world be different? Well, just for a moment, imagine that some powerful hand has wiped the influence of Jesus Christ out of our civilization. Like an eraser would clean a blackboard, right? You go to the library and you find no trace of the life of the words of Jesus. All had vanished. All the encyclopedia entries on Jesus Christ have been removed. In the museums, the Transfiguration, the Last Supper, Christ on the cross had been there, but now they're only empty spaces. The great cathedrals in Europe, they disappeared. The greatest poems of Dante and Milton, of Wordsworth and Tennyson, They're all gone. They're vanished. No trace. If Christ had come, had not come, the Christian hospitals and schools that have had such a magnificent influence, both at home and abroad, would all perish, as if shaken down by some cosmic earthquake. If Christ had not come, all the churches and their good works would be erased from the earth. The first colleges and universities in this country would be gone. No Harvard, no Yale, no Holy Cross. No Christian radio, no Christian TV, no Christian books, no Christian magazines, no Christian music of any kind, no great hymns, no choirs, no choruses, no Billy Graham crusades, no Martin Luther, no Reformation, no prison fellowship, no missionaries spreading the gospel, no Wycliffe Bible translations, no Christian relief agencies bringing hope and help to the hurting people of the world, no godly business people donating their time and resources for Christ and his kingdom, no winter jam. Right? No Christmas carols, no Project Angel Tree, no children singing away in the manger, no play we just saw, right? No Freedom Destiny Church, we would not be here. No building, no people, no sanctuary, no worship, no sermon, because we'd have nothing to preach. We wouldn't be celebrating in this new facility. None of these things would happen, many of them that we take for granted. All would be gone, vanished into the mist as if Christ had not come. And if that's bad enough, it gets worse if we let our minds go this way. If Christ had not come, the promises of God would be unfulfilled. If Christ had not come, the world would still be in darkness. If Christ had not come, there would be no bridge across that gulf of sin. If Christ had not come, we would not know that God is love. If Christ had not come, there would be no gospel to believe. If Christ had not come, there would be no hope beyond the grave. If Christ had not come, there would be no good news to preach to the nations. Listen again to the words of the angel and think of what this means. This is in Luke chapter 2 as he shows up to the shepherds, just what we saw in the video. Luke chapter 2, starting with verse 10. Or maybe you can remember the reference of Linus and the Peanuts Christmas story. Right? Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. So Jesus said, if I had not come, but thank God he came. When the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son. God's providence means that he rules over the affairs of men and nations. He moves the entire course of history so that all will be ready for the coming of his Son. With God, there is no fate, there is no coincidence. Nothing ever happens by accident with God. All things are working together as part of his eternal plan. I love the way Charles Spurgeon put it. He says, there are no loose threads in the providence of God. The great clock of the universe keeps good time. Some of us need to hear this because we wonder and we secretly fear that God has forgotten us. Perhaps you come to this Christmas season with a sense of unfulfillment and perhaps a sense of dread about what next year will bring. Fear not. God's timing is perfect, right? When the time had fully come, he sent forth his Son. And when this time is fully come, he will keep all of his promises to you. Now, surely this is the major point. He is the center of history. History is really his story, planned and told by God. Secular history gives us dates and times and places and people, but only God can give meaning to history. His birth is the hinge on which the door of history swings. See, he came at the appointed time, not a moment too late, not a second too early. This means that that first Christmas miracle started long before Bethlehem. It took place over many centuries as God prepared the world for the coming of his Son. And he is the Savior of the entire world. In the end, it becomes very personal. We all need a Savior. Some of us realize it, and some of us kind of tinker with it. Some of us don't even realize it. Christ came so that you'd be saved from your sin. So the question then becomes, what will you do with Jesus Christ this Christmas time? See, Scripture tells us that God sent forth his Son. In other words, God was moving towards us while we were moving away from him. God sent his Son into the world that didn't know he was coming and didn't care that he arrived. There was no welcoming committee in Bethlehem. And it makes me think about the people that I don't see often at church, but they come a few times each year. And they get to a point of wanting to get in a new direction in their life. They kind of go, you know, I need to get things right. I need to start right. So I'm going to start today. And many times, they hope in this new endeavor to change, they kind of go, well, God, will you just meet me halfway? Have you ever said that? Okay? In other words, we many times think that if we take a step towards God, he should take a step towards us and we'll meet somewhere in the middle. Fair enough? Does it sound like something that we might have done? But I'm telling you, that's wrong thinking about God, because God never meets us halfway. It's not you take one step and God takes one step. It's not you even take one step and God takes three steps. Folks, we never even have to take a step. God always makes the first move. Band, can you please come back on up here? See, once again, the message during the Christmas season is this. In Jesus Christ, God has taken a billion steps towards us. Today and every single day, God has been saying, won't you just take one tiny step towards me? Just one tiny step towards me. See, the journey from heaven to earth was the longest journey anyone has ever made. That's what it meant for God to send forth his son. Now all he asks is that we take a tiny step of faith towards him. Just the faith the size of a mustard seed. And when we do, he will meet us right where you're at. So have you ever thanked God for sending Christ to the earth? Are you glad that he came? Have you ever considered where you'd be if he had not come? Between now and Christmas morning, take a few minutes to think about how your life would be different if Christ had not come and made himself available for you. Think back to the way you were and then list the changes he has made in your life. In just a few days, Christmas will arrive and families are going to gather to open gifts. God has a Christmas gift for each of us, wrapped not in bright paper and with fancy ribbon, but in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. Yes, it's the gift of his son, Jesus Christ, and it's for you. The gift is still there. It must be personally opened. I know God's moving in our hearts. He's been moving and always moves, whether we realize it or not. Through this incredible play today, this beautiful song and worship, the wonderful tithe invitation Iana gave, and through this message, God is stirring in each of us. He's there. If you've been to that spot and you haven't received his son because pride stepped in or doubt stepped in, the opportunity, like it always is right there. He's taken all the steps available. All you have to do is just take one tiny one and say, Jesus, I need you. Jesus, I believe in you. Speak that out of your mouth. Believe that in your heart. And his word says, you are eternally saved because of what his son did. Regardless of the mess you're in. What an incredible situation he set up for us, his creation. Folks, don't miss the opportunity. The Spirit is flowing here. It's thick here today. Today could be the day that you finally get over yourself and get over that steeplechase of doubt. Make the step. Do it today. You don't know what's going to happen when you leave here today. Don't forget what he did, and he came in his perfect timing for you. We partake in communion here, and it's in the back where the lamps are. And what that is all about, Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me, and it's the fruit of the vine, representing his blood, and it's the bread without yeast, representing his body without sin. And we partake in that for those who've received the Son to acknowledge him. It's a way of worshiping him that we don't want to limit anybody who's received them in their heart to partake in, and you partake in it as you will. The altar team will be up here. to pray with you, to praise with you. Folks, I'm asking you to come to your feet as we continue to praise and worship our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.